When Diocletian reorganized the empire, a second capital of the Western Empire was needed that would serve as the headquarters of the Caesar, the junior emperor of the West. Located on the western border of what is now Germany, Trier appeared the perfect choice. It had been Roman since Julius Caesar conquered it more than 300 years earlier. When Athanasius was exiled there in AD 335, the Caesar lived there along with the Roman governor of Gaul, a man named Ambrose. The governor had died at an early age, but not before he and his wife had been blessed with a daughter and two sons, one of whom was named in his honor. The widow brought her children back to Rome, where the eldest daughter, Marcellina, saw to it that her brothers Ambrose and Satyrus pursued virtue, as well as the education that would make them successful lawyers and statesmen like their father. As for herself, from a very young age, Marcellina had dedicated herself to the life of the Spirit. When the boys were teenagers, they witnessed their sister receive the veil of a consecrated virgin in St. Peter's Basilica from none other than the Pope himself. Ambrose and Satyrus applied themselves to their studies in the classics and in rhetoric. At a time when the knowledge of Greek was disappearing from the Western Empire, Ambrose achieved a level of proficiency in the language of Homer and Plato that distinguished him from his peers. His eloquence and energy also set him apart. It was not long after passing the bar that his talent was noticed by the powers that be. He soon found himself appointed to a political post in Rome. A much greater honor was soon bestowed upon him. The emperor, Valentinian I, called him to Milan to serve as the governor of northern Italy. He was still not much more than 30. His father would have been proud. In AD 303, the imperial court of the West had been moved from Rome to Milan. Rome was still the historical heart of the empire. But Milan was now its political head, and as governor of the region, Ambrose had one of the most important posts in the West. Immediately, Ambrose set himself to governing in a way that won the respect of the people. He hadn't been in Milan even 2 years when the first serious crisis arose. Unfortunately, 20 years earlier, the Emperor Constantius had appointed a bishop who had worked to make the imperial city a bastion of Arianism. But this bishop had just died. An assembly had gathered at the cathedral to elect his replacement, but the crowd was evenly divided between Arians and Catholics, and they were at each other's throats. The governor, in an effort to forestall a riot, immediately rushed to the cathedral to calm the crowd. As he made an impassioned speech to all about the duty of Christian charity, someone blurted out, "Ambrose for bishop!" Soon, both Arians and Catholics were chanting, "Ambrose! Ambrose!" Dissension had become unanimity. Ambrose was appalled. Like his siblings, he was a devout believer, but according to the convention of that age, he had postponed his baptism. A decree of Nicaea prohibited the newly baptized from being ordained. "Emotion has overruled canon law," he quipped. His election had to be ratified by the bishops of the province. Surely, he thought, they will reject it as uncanonical. On the contrary, the bishops all thought Ambrose was the perfect candidate. But there was still hope, thought Ambrose. The emperor must ratify it, and he could hardly want to lose his governor to the church. Surprisingly, Valentinian I said he was honored that one of his governors should be considered worthy of the office of bishop. Ambrose felt as if he had no choice but to emulate the prophet Jonah and run away. He literally hid in the home of his friend, a prominent senator. When the senator found out that the emperor had approved of Ambrose's election, he promptly turned him in. Finally, Ambrose relented. He was quickly baptized and 1 week later, on December 7, 374, ordained bishop. A gargantuan task lay ahead of the new bishop. After 20 years of Arianism, much work needed to be done. His brother, Satyrus, aware of what his brother was facing, resigned his position as governor of another province and came to Milan to help. He took care of the administrative details of the diocese so Ambrose could entirely devote himself to his pastoral duties. The brothers had come from a prominent senatorial family of considerable means. Yet Ambrose, after providing for the support of their sister, Marcellina, gave all of his remaining assets away to the poor. He then set himself to acquiring a deeper knowledge of scripture and tradition. For this purpose, he engaged a wise priest named Simplicianus to tutor him in the Bible and the Fathers. His knowledge of Greek now came in handy, for it enabled him not only to read the New Testament in the original language, but also Athanasius, Origen, and Basil, whose works had not, for the most part, been translated into Latin. Ambrose became one of the main conduits channeling the stream of Greek Christian thought into the Latin tradition of the West. The bishop won the hearts of the people by his inspiring preaching and his exemplary generosity. This generosity went beyond the gift of his property to the gift of his time. Ambrose made himself personally available to an extraordinary degree. He instituted an open-door policy. Any member of his flock, regardless of social standing, could come and talk to him, though he did lay a few firm ground rules. He would engage neither in matchmaking nor recommendations to posts in the imperial court. Nonetheless, the stream of visitors was relentless. One of his many visitors, a young orator named Augustine, recounts how Ambrose would sneak in a few minutes of prayer and study between visitors. This hectic pastoral schedule explains why most of the writings we have from him are not lengthy treatises or extensive biblical commentaries, but rather collections of forceful homilies. Soon after his election, Ambrose received a congratulatory letter from Basil, Bishop of Caesarea, who urged him to press the battle against Arianism. In response, Ambrose set himself to what proved to be a lifelong program of eradicating the remnants of Arianism in Italy. In this agenda, he encountered a serious setback only a year after his ordination. The Catholic Emperor Valentinian I was killed in battle along the northern frontier. His older son, Gratian, was also Catholic and had been named by Valentinian as co-emperor. Nevertheless, the army acclaimed not Gratian, but his younger half-brother, Valentinian II, as the new Augustus of the West. Gratian retained control of Britain, Spain, and Gaul, leaving nominal control of Italy to his half-brother. Since Valentinian II was only 4 years old at the time, this new emperor was nothing more than a puppet in the hands of his manipulative mother, Justina, who happened to be an Arian. The empress even invited a renegade Arian bishop to reside as a member of the imperial court, putting Ambrose in a rather difficult position. But as long as her stepson Gratian was the real power in the West, she dared not promote her Arian faith openly. Rather, Justina bided her time. Gratian, meanwhile, looked to Ambrose as his spiritual leader. Duty called him to bring an army to the relief of his uncle Valens, the Eastern Emperor, who was menaced by a rebellion on his northern frontier. Wary of the aggressive proselytism he might encounter while in the company of his Arian uncle, Gratian turned to Ambrose before he embarked on his mission and requested instruction in the Catholic faith. In response, Ambrose wrote two of his more extensive works, To Gratian Concerning the Faith and, a few years later, On the Holy Spirit. However, Gratian and Valens were never to meet. When Gratian's army was still a few hundred kilometers away, Valens, thinking he had the barbarians cornered and outnumbered, decided to seize the glory for himself. But he miscalculated. His premature and overconfident attack on the Gothic forces at Adrianople resulted in the worst Roman defeat in a century. Valens lost not only two-thirds of his men, but his own life as well. Gratian, now left with the empire to defend, appointed the Spanish general Theodosius, also a Catholic, as emperor of the East. 5 years later, Gratian was treacherously murdered in Gaul. When Maximus, the rebellious general behind the assassination, threatened to swoop into Italy, Justina pleaded with Ambrose to go as an ambassador to persuade the usurper to content himself with the northern provinces and leave Italy in peace. Ambrose was successful in this mission, the first occasion in history whereby a bishop endeavored to mediate a major political and military dispute. Ambrose's aim had been to avert bloodshed, but his efforts inadvertently secured Justina's control over Italy. With Gratian gone and the Catholic Emperor Theodosius far away, the Empress finally saw her chance to work for a resurgence of Arianism in Milan. Many of the Gothic barbarians had been converted to Christianity by Arian missionaries sent from Constantinople. Some of these Arian Goths were now serving in the Roman army and were stationed in Milan. Under the pretext of providing these soldiers a place to worship, Justina induced her son to demand that Ambrose hand over one of his churches. The plan was for the Arian bishop living in the imperial court to celebrate his first Eucharist there on Easter of AD 386. Ambrose flatly refused. When threatened with force, he replied, "I have said what a bishop ought to say. Let the emperor do what an emperor ought to do. Naboth would not give up the inheritance of his ancestor, and shall I give up that of Jesus Christ?" Justina sent soldiers to seize the basilica, but Ambrose and his flock got there first. On Palm Sunday, they barricaded themselves inside the church. Soldiers surrounded the basilica, hoping to starve them out before they were ordered to storm the building. But the congregation remained inside, fasting and praying, day after day, with the nervous soldiers ringing the basilica poised to attack. A participant in this sit-down strike happened to be a woman named Monica, the mother of Augustine, the imperial rhetorician. Ambrose made use of this extended retreat with his flock to teach them a new style of singing. Up until now, music in the Latin church was limited to psalms sung by a choir, with the people just singing no more than a short response between the verses. Ambrose wanted to get the congregation more engaged, so he taught them a new style called antiphonal singing, where the congregation was divided in two, with half singing one verse and the other half singing the next. He also taught them melodies that he had composed himself. His lyrics took their departure from biblical themes, but were not simply quotes from the Psalms or other scriptural texts. Rather, they were Ambrose's own creative poetic compositions. Such hymns were common in the East, but were relatively unknown in the Latin West. This Ambrosian hymn, reflecting on Peter's denial, was most likely taught to the people during this lock-in prayer vigil. "Now the shrill cock proclaims the day, and calls the sun's awakening ray, the wandering pilgrim's guiding light, that marks the watches night by night, roused at the note the morning star, heaven's dusky veil uplifts afar. Night's vagrant brands no longer roam, but from their dark ways hie them home. The encouraged sailor's fears are o'er, the foaming billows rage no more. Lo, even the very church's rock melts at the crowing of the cock. O, let us then, like men, arise. The cock rebukes our slumbering eyes, bestirs who still in sleep would lie, and shames who would their Lord deny." The singing went on for a week before the soldiers finally stood down, but not before a eunuch of the imperial household had a few words with the recalcitrant bishop. In a letter to his sister Marcellina, Ambrose tells the story of the encounter. "The eunuch, Caligone, an imperial chamberlain, said to me, 'You despise Valentinian. I will cut off your head.' To which I replied, 'May God permit it. Then I shall suffer as a bishop should, and you will act according to your kind.'" The fruit of this week-long standoff was long-lasting. The melodies and lyrics composed by Ambrose and his followers spread and quickly became the dominant music of the Western Church until Gregorian chant was popularized by Charlemagne and his heirs a few centuries later. In fact, this Ambrosian chant is the earliest surviving written music of Western civilization. But Justina was undaunted. The following year, she pushed her son to issue a formal decree legalizing Arian assemblies and making it a capital offense to interfere with them. She then demanded once again that Ambrose hand over churches for Arian use, according to law. Ambrose called her bluff. "If you demand my person, I am ready to submit. Carry me to prison or to death. I will not resist. But I will never betray the Church of Christ. I will not call upon the people to protect me. I will die at the foot of the altar rather than desert it." Justina knew better than to lay a hand on the beloved bishop. Perhaps she realized the precariousness of her position when a troop of soldiers sent to enforce the decree decided to go inside the church to pray with the Catholics. The constant warfare with the barbarian Goths and Huns during these years resulted not only in casualties, but in numerous captives. The barbarians would either release their prisoners for a ransom or sell them into slavery. After Ambrose ran out of family and church funds to redeem as many captives as possible, he had golden chalices melted down to free even more people. The Arians ironically accused him of sacrilege. Ambrose responded that they had forgotten the meaning of the Eucharist. Those vessels were golden because they contained the blood of Christ that had been poured out as a ransom. He declared, "If the church possesses gold, it is in order to use it for the needy, not to keep it." A few years later, Justina and her son fled to the east ahead of the usurper Maximus, who decided it was finally time to invade Italy. They returned in the company of the Eastern Emperor, Theodosius, who defeated the usurper and restored Valentinian as nominal head of the Western Empire. In reality, Theodosius was in total control, and rather than return to Constantinople, he decided to stay in Milan, where he could ensure no more trouble broke out in the West. Soon after his arrival, the Catholic emperor who had distinguished himself as the champion of Nicene Orthodoxy appeared at Ambrose's Eucharist. It was a special feast, and Theodosius, having brought his offering to the altar, remained within the sanctuary. Ambrose asked if he wanted anything. The emperor responded that he stayed to assist at the Holy Mysteries and receive communion. Ambrose sent a deacon to him with this message, "My lord, it is lawful for none but the sacred ministers to remain within the sanctuary. Be pleased, therefore, to go out and stand with the rest. The purple robe makes princes, but not priests." Theodosius apologized that he was unaware of the difference in custom between Constantinople and Milan. Thanking the bishop for explaining the proper protocol, the emperor humbly took his place among the laity. Ambrose was known for his great respect for the legitimate diversity of custom that existed in the Church Catholic. In Milan, Saturday was traditionally a festive day, while it was a fast day in Rome. Ambrose's advice to Augustine to follow Roman customs while in Rome has come down to us in Western culture as the dictum, "When in Rome, do as the Romans do." Theodosius and Ambrose developed thereafter a warm and cordial relationship. Theodosius, later called the Great, had done much to end the Arian stranglehold on the East and to protect the rights of the Catholic Church. He was, in fact, a sincere believer. So Ambrose was stunned when news reached him of an unspeakable atrocity committed by this Christian emperor. The populace of Thessalonica had rioted, killing the imperial governor and some troops. In his rage, Theodosius ordered his remaining forces to surround the circus while the townsfolk were assembled for a chariot race and to cut them down all without mercy. 7,000 men, women, and children were butchered in the ensuing massacre. Ambrose wrote the emperor privately and urged him to repent publicly for this crime. Indeed, Ambrose made clear that should the emperor appear in church, Ambrose would have to stop the liturgy. His words were firm, but in the text of this confidential letter, which has fortunately come down to us, we can hear the grieved voice of a loving spiritual father. "What has been done at Thessalonica is unparalleled in the memory of man. You are human, and temptation has overtaken you. Overcome it, I counsel, I beseech, I implore you to penance. You, who have so often been merciful and pardoned the guilty, have now caused many innocent to perish. The devil wished to wrest from you the crown of piety, which was your chiefest glory. Drive him from you while you can. I write this to you with my own hand, that you also may read it alone." What Ambrose required was that the emperor submit to the public canonical penance that was the custom of the time for the case of notorious public sin. The sinner, dressed in sackcloth, would stand outside the church begging the intercession of those entering to worship. The emperor did exactly this for several months before being admitted back into communion at Christmas. Augustine said that the faithful entering the church at the sight of his imperial majesty abasing himself were moved to tears. As Ambrose recounted in the sermon he preached at Theodosius's funeral, "He stripped himself of every sign of royalty and bewailed his sin openly in church. He, an emperor, was not ashamed to do the public penance which lesser individuals shrink from, and to the end of his life he never ceased to grieve for his error." Theodosius, who could, of course, have banished or executed Ambrose, instead declared that Ambrose was the only bishop he'd ever met who was truly worthy of his office. A few years later, Theodosius died in the arms of his bishop. Ambrose is known as the father of hymnody in the Western Church, but first and foremost, Ambrose the bishop was a spiritual father who left his imprint on the church and on Western civilization not only through his powerful writings and music, but through his spiritual sons. Two of them, Gratian and Theodosius, were emperors who helped restore the Creed of Nicaea to the church. Another spiritual protege would go on to become the most influential Christian teacher in the West until Aquinas. While Ambrose did not make decisive new contributions to the understanding of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, or the Incarnation, as had the Cappadocians, he did bring out clearly the implications of the dogma of Nicaea for the understanding of the church, the state, and their interaction. As we've seen, theology that, at first glance, seems remote and theoretical has in reality very serious implications for everyday life. Athanasius, to his credit, recognized how Arianism imperiled and impoverished our idea of salvation. And Gregory of Nyssa saw the implications of Trinitarian theology for our idea of human dignity and what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. In Ambrose's interactions with the emperor, we see how Arian and Nicene theology led to radically different visions of church and state. For the Arians, God is not community, but rather a solitary and remote monarch. The role of the Son is relativized by Arian theology. He's merely a creature, God's prime minister, so to speak, who served as the instrument of the king in the creation and salvation of the world. But God can use different instruments. The same king can have a succession of prime ministers. In the present time, it is the Christian emperor who is the acting prime minister through whom God governs both his church and the world. The bishops of the church, according to this Arian vision, primarily received their legitimacy from imperial selection and appointment, and could be moved to whichever see the emperor wishes. They are the spiritual officers in the imperial bureaucracy. It is no wonder that the Arian bishops in the East, to a man, had fawned ceaselessly on the emperors from Constantine to Valens, and that such emperors found Arianism quite congenial to their tastes. This explains why in Constantinople, where Arianism held sway for 40 years, it had become customary for the emperor to stand with the priests in the sanctuary. For the Orthodox Catholics of the Nicene Creed, the Son is not a mere temporary instrument of God, but is himself eternally the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He chose apostles, who in turn founded churches where they ordained bishops who succeeded them. The ground of the bishop's authority is not the favor of the emperor, but rather the unbroken apostolic succession going back to the Lord himself. For Nicene Christians, even the emperor, who is the champion of the Catholic faith, is not himself the law, but is instead under God's law. Or, as Ambrose put it so succinctly, the emperor is in the church, not above it.